Well, thank you for having me. It's good to be back with you again. I can't believe it's been almost a year and a half since I was here. Time flies, doesn't it? Man. Brendan said to prepare a children's sermon. So are you guys ready for a children's sermon, everybody? I'll just make it an adult children's sermon. Because unless you want to come all the way up here with this scary old guy by yourself, come on up. No, I don't blame you. I wouldn't either. How about I do it from here, and we'll make it quick, because I just thought of this as I was looking at our text, and it talked about Jesus giving us comfort, and right by my desk, I saw this, and you know what this is, right? Yeah, it's a little pillow, right? What do we use this for? To get comfortable? You guys have something like this at your house? Yeah, I like pillows. I have one that about this size that I put in my bed for my feet, even to keep them, get them warm. And I always have to remember to take it out, or my wife says there's a turtle in the bed after we make. So I like pillows; they give me comfort. There's a lot of other things that we use for comfort that God has given us, like what? Children. What are some other comfort things we use? Heat. Oh, man. Yeah. Especially right now, I've got a little wood stove, and I love putting my feet, my cold feet, by that. It's very comfortable. Yeah. And apparently nobody here is from the southeast of the United States, because there's something we use there a lot for comfort Dennis is familiar with, because he taught it. Comfort food. Food can be comfortable for us, right? And there's other things that God gives us for comfort. Friends, good friends, and family. And there's a lot of good things God's given us to make us comfortable. But today we're going to talk about the ultimate comfort that God can give us. And we're going to look at that in the Bible. So let's pray for our time together. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to be our comfort, not just to give us comfort. And we pray today that we'll be able to understand what it means to live in a world that's very uncomfortable and still find your comfort in spite of all the things that might make us uncomfortable about the world and about our own heart, as we just sang in that song. So be with us. May your Holy Spirit guide and direct and teach us as we open your word together. And we pray for not just the children, but for our heart too, that we could become childlike in holding the hand of the one who holds the future and finding comfort in him. We pray in his name. Amen. So, I believe the text is in your bulletin. And this is not a very original sermon. We've started a series in Pastor Robles on the Beatitudes. So when Brandon asked me to come, I said, well, I'll come, but I'm going to plagiarize another sermon. Is that okay? I didn't really tell him that, but that's what I thought. So I took a sermon I heard a couple of weeks ago and kind of rewrote it and added some other things to it. And it struck me, and I'd like to share it with you this morning, about especially this third beatitude. So let's hear the word of God together and ask him to show us what he would like us to see. Here's the word of God. Matthew 5, 1 through 4. Seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. As he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I stopped there with the first two, and the other seven Beatitudes, we won't even cover the first two, but I wanted to especially talk about the one that I'm highlighting today on mourning, the Sermon on the Mount, and we want to ask a few questions today about what does it mean to be blessed, and what does it mean to mourn, and how can I mourn and find comfort at the same time. So we'll run through that together as we seek to to hear what God has to say for us. I discovered quickly that a lot of commentators have spilt a lot of ink on trying to understand what the word blessed means. It's one of those Christianese words we use all the time, right? I am blessed. Or bless you. Or we throw the word blessed around a lot. And it has several different ways it can be taken. We can give a blessing. We can receive a blessing. What is a blessing? And how is it to be interpreted in this passage here, where Jesus was on the mountain using in Aramaic, the word blessing, which was recorded in the language of Greek, which was based in the Aramaic on the Hebrew. So there's all kind of shades of meaning of this word blessed. And I think for the most part, blessed is not the best interpretation of that word in the Sermon on the Mount. So commentators have come up with all different kinds of words. Some of your Bibles might have had those. Do you remember what some of those are? Sometimes in the Living Bible or something, it says happy. Happy are the ones. Another translation says fortunate are the ones. Another idea, and the one I prefer, which even though happy and fortunate have elements of it, the one that I think after reading and looking at it myself, the word flourishing, to flourish, flourishing is the one. So we're going to talk a little about what it means to flourish as a mourner, or to flourish in life. And it's interesting that this word flourishing reminds us, if we want to go back and look at the Hebrew word, we turn to probably one of the most familiar Psalms in the Bible that talks about a tree flourishing. You know where that is? Let's look at it just real briefly. What does it mean to flourish? This is the word, the Hebrew word. There's two Hebrew words, actually, and this is the Hebrew word Asherah. So here it is. Asherah is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. His delight's in the law of the Lord. His delight's in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yields forth fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. All he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So Asherah here is talking about a tree that's planted by a river. And unlike your trees over here in the valley, they don't go dormant. We drove over today and I saw all the trees that had been given a flat top haircut on the way. They've been pruned back and they're dormant right now. And in a few months, they'll be budding, right? Well, this tree keeps giving fruit. Oh, there's fruit coming on in the spring. We have fruit. And now it's going to lose its leaves. No, it keeps its leaves. It has fruit in the fall. It has fruit in the winter. It has fruit. It's a state of being. It's not just a season. That's the takeaway. So Asherah is a state of being, a state of mind, a condition, not just an event, okay? An event is our fruit trees that have an event in the summer and produce fruit, and then it's over, okay? A state of being is a fruit tree planted by rivers that keeps producing in an attitude and a way to keep going. It's interesting, though. So that one really has to do with fruitfulness, has to do with bearing fruit, delighting in God, a state of being. But if you look at Psalm 2, the same word is used again in Psalm 2, but it's used in a little different way. Take a look at Psalm 2. Here it's talking about the people, the nations rage, the people plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And he's talking about warfare. He's talking about further on, down in verse 10, Therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Ashay are those who take refuge in him. That doesn't sound like fruitfulness, does it? Or that sounds like protection. That sounds like it's used there to say there's you're coming under the care of, you're being blessed in that way that I am taking refuge and having protection in my life. So it has a little variety of meaning, this word Jesus is using. And one of the commentators said, remember when Solomon was in all his glory? Who came to visit him? Remember, from a long way away, a queen, the Queen of Sheba. And she saw all the stuff he had. And she ends her visit by saying, Ashay are your people. Blessed are your people. Notice, what does that mean? That means your people are living the good life, Solomon. They're fortunate to have a king like you and to live in a land like you're living. And they are blessed, if you want to use the word blessed. They are flourishing under your leadership. So flourishing seems to encompass a lot of that. So in a way, Ashrei is in the eye of the beholder. The other word for blessing, Baruch, is something God does for people. God Baruchs people. Jesus is not saying, I'm blessing you in this sermon. He's saying, this is what a blessed person looks like. This is what living the good life looks like. This is what coming under the protection of a good God looks like. So looking at that, we know that the word blessing here can really be seen as prospering and flourishing, the good life as Jesus describes it. So here's the question. If that's the good life, kind of like the song we just sang that you picked, that's an answer to prayer? I don't know if I want to pray for faith and what was the other, courage? If you know, yeah, that was an answer to prayer. Is the good life being poor? Is the good life mourning? Is the good life being persecuted? Wait a minute. This is upside down. Our culture says the good life is being rich. The good life is being proud and not having trouble and living in ease and comfort in our country. The good life is certainly not being persecuted. And yet the gospel and Jesus is turning it all upside down. How's that be? What can that mean? Why are the Beatitudes so backwards? Here's a quote. It's a little long, so stay with me, but I think it summarizes it, says it better than I can. We can compare the work of the Beatitudes to that of a plow in the field. Drawn along with determination, it drives through the sharp edges of the plowshare into the earth, and it carves out, as the poets say, a deep wound, a broad furrow. With the same movement, it turns the earth over to uproot the weeds and prepares the ground for the seed which will fall into the renewed soil to shelter there, germinate, and become fruit. In the same way, the word of the Beatitudes penetrates us with the power of the Holy Spirit in order to break up our internal soil. It cuts through us with the sharp edges of trial and the struggles it provokes. It overturns our ideas and projects. It reverses the obvious. It thwarts our desires. It bewilders us. It leaves us poor and naked before God. All this in order to prepare a place for us, for the seed of new life, the seed of the gospel, which will bear fruit 100-fold at the harvest time if we have known how to welcome it and guard it with the patience of faith and the tenacity of hope. It's a long quote, but I like what he said. You know, unless we're disrupted, we don't understand grace. And grace is disruptive many times. And these Beatitudes disrupt us. They're counterintuitive. They force us to embrace reality. It's showing us what it's like, the reality of living in a fallen world, the reality of living with an unbelieving, fallen heart, many times a cold heart, the reality of seeing suffering close by and far away. How do we flourish when all that's going on? And that's what we're going to ask today. So we're going to ask two questions. What is a flourishing mourner? And two, how do I flourish as a mourner? Certainly not exhaustive, but we'll scratch the surface. What is a flourishing mourner? The first thing, the way we could describe it, is someone who has eyes and ears to see what's going on. A flourishing mourner can see the big picture, can see the beginning and the end of God's plan for his creation. And they're not caught up in the moment. Someone who can see and hear God's beauty and design and desire. Someone who has a life view. Someone who sees what God intended for creation with Adam and Eve in the garden and what has happened since then. And someone also who sees how God is at work rehabbing us and rehabbing creation for the kingdom that is to come. So in our Lord's Prayer, we say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is here. And we're living in that hope of a growing kingdom. So we have eyes and ears to see and hear the big picture. And we don't get caught up in cynicism and negativism and where the world's going in a handbasket, which is, by the way, why I quit going to the barber shop. There's an old barber, a bunch of old guys like me and Pastor Robles that sit at the barber shop. And I left there so depressed every time I got a haircut. I said, Joyce, can you start cutting my hair instead? I can't hear that too much longer. Because the whole time I was there waiting and getting my haircut, every guy there was talking about how terrible everything is and how it's not going to get better and how this is bad and that's bad and this is bad and they're a crook and this happened to me and this neighbor's bad. And I just said, that's not where I want to live. I don't want to stick my head in the sand and think those things don't happen, but I don't want to dwell on that. I don't want that to be my worldview. And so I have eyes and ears to see and hear God's design for where it was supposed to go and where it is going. And when I see that, a flourishing mourner will be deeply moved. So I can't see the suffering in the world. I can't see my own sin and my own lack of fervency in following Christ without being moved, without being affected, without saying, Oh Lord, like in Revelation, how long, Oh Lord? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. This world needs you. So I recognize it. But it creates in me not cynicism, but a longing for healing and health and joy that can be expressed. So when I look at the 3,000 unborn babies a day that are being aborted, it breaks my heart, even though we've made a little progress in that. When I look at what people are doing to people in other countries right now in war and the devastation, it should break my heart. It should make me heartbroken, but it should make me yearn. I'm mourning with a hope for the future and for that he would come. So I'm not turning myself into a Debbie Downer, but I'm also not ignoring it. Romans 8 says creation is groaning, and it also says we're groaning. So that yearning is like a groan, like, oh. Remember when Jesus went up to Lazarus's tomb? Shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? Everybody knows that one, right? Why did Jesus weep? He knew Lazarus was going to come back to life. He could raise Lazarus. But he wept. What was he weeping about? I think he was yearning and longing and groaning and lamenting over what has happened since the fall of Adam and Eve and how sin has destroyed and corrupted and twisted so many good things, and how death is now has come, and that death is not something we just say, well, oh well, everybody dies, it's a natural thing, let's just accept. Jesus wept over the corruption of sin and what it had done to his friend Lazarus. So I think in the same way that we're heartbroken. We have eyes and ears to see, we're heartbroken, and we yearn. So that's maybe a brief definition of what it is. How do we flourish then? Well, this is the good part. And every one of those Beatitudes, if you notice, has three parts to it. It kind of says, blessed are the those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, flourishing, mourning, comfort. So, how do I flourish? By receiving comfort. Where do you go for comfort? Like I said, a lot of us, we can thank God for things that make us comfortable. Those aren't bad things. My wife made sure I said that. She cleared that children's sermon. Are you saying that, you know, a warm fire and a pillow and good food is a bad thing, then you just need Jesus? And I said, no. Well, make sure. She didn't say it like that. She really didn't. She said, be careful that you don't. She's a lot more gracious than that. And I said, yeah, okay, good. But you see, we thank God for things that give us comfort. But at the same time, there's an ultimate comfort that only comes from him. There are a lot of good ways to find comfort, but the only lasting, ultimate comfort comes from him. So we receive that comfort. And what does that comfort look like? Psalm 119 says it clearly. Listen to this. It's verse 76, but it says, let your unfailing love comfort me. As Harry mentioned, we are loved. We are loved by him. And that love can comfort us when we're mourning, when we're seeing the effects of sin. Let your unfailing love comfort me just as you promised me, your servant. The promise is that we are loved. Probably one of the most famous catechism quotes that I haven't memorized yet, Brandon, but never too late, I guess, if my brain will still do it, but I love it. It's from the Heidelberg Catechism. And here's the first question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Great question. What is your only comfort? Your only comfort in life and death. Here it is. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sin with his precious blood, has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Wow, that's a great answer. A good answer to review many times. That's our ultimate comfort in life and in death. And it's all bound up in Jesus and the work of Jesus. And then the next question says, what must you do? What must you know to live and die by the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Two, how I am set free from my sin and misery. And three, how I'm to thank God. So we flourish in our mourning by receiving comfort. And how do we receive that comfort? How do we receive it? We can point out two ways. One is, based on Psalm 119, your love comforts me just as you promised. Comfort is based on a promise. Comfort is based on a promise. We can flourish in our mourning or discomfort by knowing and claiming the promises of God for our ultimate comfort. What are some of those? I mean, we could spend the rest of the day talking about them, but I jotted down a few. What kind of promises give us comfort when we're mourning? I will never leave you or forsake you. All things will work together for your good. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And of course, a great one in Psalm 23. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect me and comfort me. And we could go on and on. You know, can you remember, or maybe you've done it as a parent, when you're walking with your child, or when you were a child and you're walking with your parent and you were in a dangerous place, and your parent said, hold my hand, just hold my hand. And you're walking and navigating yourself through traffic or through a busy place or through a place where there's lots of people. The comfort there is that there's someone holding my hand who's bigger than me and who'll protect me, and I'm going to be okay because Daddy's got my hand. And when I was a young boy, my dad would take me hunting, and in South Alabama, you had to walk through a lot of briars and bushes and everything to go quail hunting. And I remember once he put me up on his shoulders. I must have been pretty little. He wasn't, but I don't know how old I was, but I was on his shoulders. And he's walking through stickers and briars that are like this high. And you, back then you wore these pants that are like sticker proof. I don't know what they're called now, but he could walk right through them and I was up there. And he was taking me all the way through there. And it was so thick. I still remember, and I know right where it is still today. It's covered up now, but there was an old well there. And it was about this big, and I don't know how deep it ever was, but my dad stepped right in that hole. And we went down, you know, and he stuck his arms out and said, get off. And I got off him, and then he climbed out. And he protected me from falling in that hole by climbing out himself. And I always think of that story, among a few other stories, where he kind of saved me from falling into a spillway by leaning over too far the concrete. And pull me. You know, that we have a Father whose hand we're holding, who loves us and who's going to protect us. So we based on those promises that I will be your God, you will be my people, I've got your back. That's a promise. If we want comfort, we claim that promise. And we pray to God that way. And a lot of people of old said, God, you said, so therefore, I'm expecting. God, you said you would take care of me. So I'm going to walk through this situation, trust you. God, you said you were enough. I'm going to go here now. Easier said than done, but yet that's receiving. That's faith. Faith is more receiving than achieving. I'm receiving the promise, and then it's moving me to move out. So that's how I receive that comfort. Why do I receive it? I love 1 Corinthians 1. We'll kind of finish with this. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 where it says, He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can do what? You remember that? So we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. That's a great idea. You know, God has written your story unique to you, and you are a comforter to somebody that I could never be, and nobody else in this room could be the same comforter, because you can share in the suffering of that other person because you've been there. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, you know you've got a true friend when all of a sudden you're talking and you say, you too? You thought that too? Or that happened to you too? You see, because you are able, in your discomfort, to identify with those who are uncomfortable and who are suffering. You can share in the same comfort He gives you with others. You can share in His, in their discomfort. And I don't know your story, and I'm not real qualified to share with extreme suffering, because I have not experienced suffering like many of you have. But I have experienced disappointment, and I've experienced loss, and I've experienced despair over my own heart. And when I can find someone else who's similar, I can identify. And isn't that what Jesus did? Doesn't it say that He's familiar with our sufferings, that He entered into this world? He lived in a body. And one of my favorite phrases out of the Psalms is, God knows we're made out of dirt. Come on. Who do you think you are? You're dirt. God knows you're made out of dirt. So quit expecting yourself to be an angel. God knows you. Jesus understands what it's like to be hungry, to have people not understand you. Jesus understands all that. He comforts you with the same comfort that He got from His Father that He gives to you. Okay, I'm going to close with one story that I thought in my mind came to my mind. I've been influenced lately by an old writer named George Matheson, who wrote some hymns that we love. And I want to tell you a little story of this this hymn. He was born in 1842. He was the eldest of eight children and probably one of the brightest. And he entered Glasgow University. He studied classics, logic, philosophy. He graduated with honors when he was 19 years old from the university. But a deep tragedy had been working in his life through these years, even as he completed his studies. He was rapidly going blind, so that he had an incurable condition that would eventually result in total blindness, and there was nothing that could be done to help him. So that was a terrible trial, but there was something even greater that hit him. While at the university, he had met and fallen in love with a girl who was a fellow student, and they were planning to get married. And he broke the news of his impending blindness to her. Would she still marry him? And to his astonishment and deep sadness, her blunt answer came to him with force of a dagger. I do not want to be the wife of a blind man. And with that, she parted. So years later, as a blind man, the memory of that rebuff came flooding back on the evening of his sister's wedding. And he recalls the pain of that night as he tells how it was on that occasion that he penned his most famous hymn. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depth it flow may richer, fuller be. O light that follows all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in my sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. And then the third one, O joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. Listen to this phrase, I trace the rainbow through the rain, and fill the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And we couldn't finish without a quote from J.R. Tolkien, where Sam said, someday all the sad things will become untrue. Father, we thank You. Thank You that there will come a day when the sad things become untrue. We thank You that we have a kingdom to look forward to. We yearn for that day when all things will be made right, when justice will be made complete, when your kingdom will come and your will be done completely on earth. In the meantime, Lord, we live in this fallen world, and as we interact with our own heart, with the disappointments of others, with ups and downs of our existence, with the world afire in so many ways, we pray we will flourish. And as we mourn, we will flourish in a way that lets others around us see the glory of Jesus and to see something counteractive, counterintuitive coming out of us. Rather than cynicism and despair, they'll see us as people of hope who are living in a fallen world and are trusting a Savior who is above and beyond and sovereign and willing and able to rescue us and will rescue this creation in His time and His way. Give us that ability to claim your promises and live by your promises this week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.